So I think I'm going to start by reading this letter, and then we'll jump in, okay? So as I said, this is the last letter to the seven churches. It starts in verse 14 of chapter 3. So hear what Jesus says to this church. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The word of the Lord to the church in Laodicea. So in the time of John the Apostle, there were two major imperial trade routes running through Phrygia. Phrygia was a region in Asia Minor. One which ran east from Ephesus, that's the church that the first of the seven letters was written to. So there was this trade route that ran east from Ephesus and along the Aegean coast. It followed the Meander River and then on to the Anatolian plain. And then there was another trade route which ran from the provincial capital at Pergamum. That was a city that a letter was also written to. There was a church in Pergamum. And so there was this trade route that ran from Pergamum, which was the provincial capital, south to the Mediterranean. Five of the seven churches that John wrote letters to were located along that second trade route. And those were the cities of Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. They lay along that second trade route. And so that's kind of where Laodicea was located. Now, Laodicea had a couple of sister cities. One was Hierapolis, and the other was Colossa. And so we've got a letter from Paul to the church in that city, the letter of the Colossians. And Colossae was close enough, only 10 miles up the Lycus River, that Paul actually wrote a circular letter to both the Colossian and the Laodicean churches. The instruction regarding that letter was that the Colossians were to read their letter to themselves and then have it read to the church at Laodicea, and the church at Laodicea was to have their letter read to the church at Colossae after they had read it for themselves. And we learned that from Colossians 4:16. Now, we've got the letter that Paul wrote to the church in Colossae. We don't have the letter that Paul wrote to the church in Laodicea. That's a letter that was lost. But we know he wrote it because it's referenced in the letter to the Colossians. So Laodicea was founded sometime in the middle of the 3rd century B.C. And by the time of the Roman time, by the time of the Romans had come, it had become an exceedingly wealthy city. And there were some reasons why it had become exceedingly wealthy. The city's wealth had come from a couple of sources. Because the city was located close to the Lycus River, the ground around the city was really, really fertile, and it provided good grazing, especially for sheep. And so the Laodiceans had learned to raise a certain type of sheep, and through careful breeding, the Laodicean sheep ranchers were able to raise these sheep that produced this really nice black wool. And that's what the city was known for. The wool was black, it was glossy, it was soft, and it was a wool that was in much demand and which made the region really famous. There was actually a type of tunic that was made by that wool. And those tunics were, well, they were kind of the envy of Asia Minor. Everybody kind of wanted that kind of a tunic. And so trade in wool, which was really robust, made the city a lot of money. In addition to that, there was a pretty robust agricultural and commercial industry, and that brought a lot of wealth into the city. And the city, in fact, was so wealthy that in AD 60, there was a huge earthquake. And this huge earthquake devastated the city of Laodicea, along with other cities in that particular region. But Laodicea was rebuilt. It was not rebuilt with government funds. It was not rebuilt by the government giving money. That's not the way that they rebuilt the city. No monies came from outside investors or from Rome. Rather, they rebuilt the city using funds from the city treasury. And Tacitus actually wrote about this. And he wrote, and I quote, "Laodicea arose from the ruins by the strength of her own resources and with no help from us." And so that's a little bit about that city. Here's something else about the city. Laodicea was known for a medical school located there, and it was also known for some doctors, which in those days were famous. And it would be safe to say that the medical school in Laodicea was to Laodicea what Stanford Hospital is to Palo Alto, or what UCSF Medical Center is to San Francisco. And so the city was known for this medical center. Also, some of these doctors in this medical center were famous because they developed a couple of unique treatments, and they developed some medicinals. There was a medicinal that was made, an eye salve, and that became famous. It was made from what was called Phrygian powder mixed with oil. And then they also developed an ointment for ears and ear infections. It was made from spiced nard, and that's sourced from those doctors as well. And so the city was known for all of those things. The city became very wealthy because of these things. It was a city that many people went to for various reasons, either merchants or people seeking cures for ailments and things of that nature. So those were some positive things about the city. But the city of Laodicea also had a weakness. Because the city was built taking the road system into consideration, but not so much the natural resources in the area where the city was built, Laodicea suffered from an inadequate water supply. And so how did they get their water? Well, they couldn't dig a deep well because of where they were located. And so they had to get their water elsewhere. And there's an interesting contrast, which will come in later when we read through the letter again or when we talk through it. One of Laodicea's sister cities was the city of Hierapolis. Now, Hierapolis was 6 miles to the north of Laodicea, and it was known for its water. In fact, it was known for a particular kind of water. It was known for its hot, sulfur-rich medicinal springs. And so if you wanted to go to the hot springs, you might go to the city of Hierapolis, because that's what they were known for. The city of Colossae, which was in another direction from Laodicea, 10 miles away, was known for its very cold, pure water. And that water was good to drink. It was good to quench one's thirst. So Colossae was known for its very cold, pure spring water. Laodicea, on the other hand, had to pipe water in from the nearest water source. The nearest water source was from the springs of nearby Denizli. That was 6 miles away. And the way that they piped water from there to Laodicea was they constructed this elaborate system of piping, stone piping, that and they somehow cut these stones out, tubular, round, and then hollowed them out. The stone pipes were close to 3 feet across, hollowed out, and so this water would be brought from this other area, right? Pretty far away, 6 miles away. So by the time it arrived in Laodicea, it was lukewarm at best. It might be a little hot if it was a hot day and the piping was hot, but it was just kind of lukewarm water. That was their water source. One of the problems with that water source is that if a drought came, then they wouldn't have any water. Another problem is that if enemies came, the water supply could be cut off. And so the people in Laodicea learned how to be very diplomatic with those around them. They didn't want to make too many enemies because they might lose their water supply. So that's a little bit about the city of Laodicea. And in the midst of this city's great wealth, its wool industry, its medical complex, there was a church. So how did the church come to be and who founded it? Well, there's really not any evidence to suggest that Paul ever went there, although we know he went to Ephesus. But the church at Laodicea was most likely established during the time of Paul's third missionary journey. And most likely during the time when Paul was in and around Ephesus, the most likely person that served as a church planter and established the church was a guy named Epaphras. And he's mentioned in the last chapter of Colossians, chapter 4, verse 12. So tradition is it was a church that was started most likely by Epaphras. He was active in Colossae. Most likely he was active in Laodicea as well. Also, as I said before, Paul wrote a letter to Laodicea. That's mentioned in Colossians 4, 16. And he requested that that letter be read at the church in Colossae, just like they read the church, just like they read the letter to the Colossians to the church in Laodicea. So it's safe to say that those two churches were really relationally close, and we would call them sister churches, most likely in a pretty significant way. So what was the church like? Well, we read through the letter. You probably picked up on some of the qualities, some of the characteristics of the church. But in case you didn't, I'll give you some insight. The church was in a similar situation to that of the church of Ephesus. And here's what I mean by that. It was in danger from Jesus of severe discipline. And Ephesus was in danger from Jesus of severe discipline. And so when you look at the structure of the seven letters, that's one of the characteristics of the way that the seven letters appear in Revelation. The first letter and the sixth letter were both written to churches that were in danger of severe discipline to Jesus. The second letter and the sixth letter were written to churches that received nothing but commendation to Jesus. And so you've got these seven letters bookended by two churches that are in danger of being brought under severe discipline by Jesus. And so it's safe to say that the churches of Ephesus and of Laodicea stand parallel to each other for their failures, for their lack of faithfulness in one area or another. Ephesus was failing because they had left their first love, quote unquote. And that had to do with their fervent devotion to Christ, and more particularly, how fervent devotion to Christ issued forth in faithful witness for the gospel. That was the problem at Ephesus. And so Jesus called them on the carpet for that. And so they're in danger of discipline in the same way that the churches of Smyrna and Philadelphia parallel each other in terms of their faithfulness in witness to Jesus the King. But Laodicea was worse off than Ephesus. Laodicea was worse off in Ephesus. Here's what I mean. The angel to the church in Ephesus was threatened by Jesus that he would lose his lampstand, that is the church, if he and they did not repent. So that's what Jesus had against the church. But Ephesus had qualities that Jesus commended. And if you remember that letter, you may remember what those qualities were. And so they were not all bad. Laodicea, on the other hand, was in such dire straits as to be threatened with total rejection, and there was nothing in the church Jesus commended. Nothing. There was nothing there that he gave praise to. So they are in danger of total rejection. And Jesus says that when he says these words. He says, because you are lukewarm, verse 16, and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Now, the ESV really kind of tones down the Greek in a sense. Does anybody have a New King James Version that you're reading? Does anybody still read that? I still read it. I really like it. In fact, I usually study out of ESV and New King James. The way that the New King James puts it is this: so because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Now, that's more accurate to what the Greek word is. So it denotes a violent action of expulsion. That's what Jesus is saying to this particular church. So that was the situation that this church was facing. And so Jesus writes to this church in hopes of seeing someone in the midst of this church repent zealously. That's the thrust of the letter. He wants to see someone in this church repent zealously so that he could and would bring blessing to the church once again. I'll show you why I say that in a minute. So here's a question for you. If you were Jesus and you were writing to a church that was on the brink of being cast out totally from your presence, what would you write and how would you approach their situation so as to attempt to bring them back into faithfulness? How would you approach it? I suspect that you would write your letter in such a way so as to encourage on the one hand while warning and wooing on the other, if you are wise. Or some of us might just write these scathing rebukes. But Jesus doesn't write just scathing rebuke. He actually does write so as to encourage on the one hand while warning and wooing on the other. And that is exactly what he did toward this church that was so far gone, so as to be in danger of being vomited out of his mouth, being rejected outright. And so let's all notice together how he did that. He opens the letter to the angel of the church at Laodicea by identifying himself in a threefold way. Did you pick up on that? If you didn't, look back at verse 14. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, quote, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. That's the way he identifies himself. Three identifiers, which was a relevant introduction. And each of those identifiers together paint a vivid picture of who exactly it is who is addressing this church and what he's trying to communicate to this church. And so let's take some time and unpack these identifiers. What do these identifiers mean? So let's start with the first one. He says the words of the Amen. What does Amen mean? Most of you folks don't say Amen on Sunday morning, right? There are one or two people who do say Amen. They're just not attending tonight. But have you ever you've been in a service where somebody yells out, Amen? In the church that I grew up in, there was a guy named, what was his name? Milton. Gosh, I can't remember his last name. He was the head of the rescue mission downtown. He had been a studio wrestler before he came to know the Lord. Do any of you remember studio wrestling? It's a lot different than MMA. But he was a member of a tag team called the Medics. Right? And they came out with white masks on and they had red crosses on their chest and, you know, they were really tough and stuff like that. Milton, I can't remember his last name. Maybe it was Davis or something. He was a barber, but he was also a wrestler. And he'd been this profane guy before he came to Christ and an alcoholic, but he came to know the Lord. And so he was really excited about his faith even after he'd been a Christian for 25 years. And, you know, Reverend Latimer would say something, and he would just say amen so loud that if you were not really ready for it, it would make you jump out of your skin. We don't have any ameners like that at West Hill. Some people do say amen. But when you say amen, what do you mean by that? You agree, right? So that's the way we use it, right? We're agreeing. But in the scripture, it has a broader meaning than that. So let me give you some insight about how it's used in scripture. We know that it's a word that people may exclaim when they want to give hearty approval to something. That's what you're saying. We say amen when we want to agree with something. I'm agreeing with you. I'm on page with you. Basically, I'm tracking where you're quacking, as a friend of mine says. So that's one meaning. Or it can mean, so be it. So be it. So somebody gives a instruction. This is what we're going to do. And somebody says, amen to that. So be it. Let it be so. That's another way that the word is used. In Scripture, though, it's used another way. It's also used as an interjection, and it's associated with the Hebrew words for truth and dependability. And so if you remember reading in some of the Gospels, sometimes our English translation would say, have Jesus saying something like, truly, truly, I say unto you. Right? All right. That's actually a form of saying, amen, amen, I say unto you. That's one way it's used. It's an interjection. It's associated with Hebrew words for truth or truly. It's associated for Hebrew words for truth and dependability. And this is how Jesus uses the word here. He's saying that he is the amen. In other words, the true and dependable one. And so he starts by telling these Laodicean Christians that is who he is. And then he goes on to follow that identifier up by declaring himself to be the true and faithful witness. Now, here's something interesting. By saying he is the amen, the true and faithful witness, he's kind of saying the same thing a second time that the word amen signifies the first time. So it's a repeat of what he's communicating. And the question is, why does he link these two statements together? Well, what Jesus does is contrast a personal quality possessed by him with a quality possessed by the church in Laodicea, and he communicates the quality possessed by him in a way to emphasize it. So what is he comparing? Well, here's the contrast. By identifying himself as the amen, the faithful and true witness, he is asserting the fact that he is absolutely trustworthy in what he affirms as over against the unfaithfulness of the Laodiceans and their failure to affirm him. That's the contrast. That's the contrast. He's asserting that he is absolutely trustworthy is over against the unfaithfulness of the Laodicean Christians and the Laodicean church and their witness to him. For they were a church that was proving itself to be untrustworthy. That's what he says of them. And this idea is emphasized by linking the amen and then the phrase, the true and faithful witness. Now we see biblical writers do this sometimes. In Romans chapter 8, for example, and in Galatians, Paul talks about how because we've received the spirit of adoption as sons, we cry, Abba, Father. Abba is the word for father. Why does he repeat himself? It's an emphasis, among other things. It's an emphasis, among other things. And that's what John is doing here, or rather, I should say, that's what Jesus is doing here as he sends this letter to the church in Laodicea. So why would Jesus identify himself like this to this church? Why does he choose this descriptor for the church in Laodicea? Well, as we shall see in a moment, the Laodicean church had been unfaithful. And so over against this, as I said, Jesus is emphasizing that he himself is the opposite. He is absolutely faithful. He is the faithful and true, the amen, the witness. Even if this church is not faithful and not true to him. Let me put it another way. Jesus abides faithful and true because he is this by nature, not because he is this when we are this, and he ceases to be this if we cease to be this. Do you follow me? Thank you. That's good. Yeah, let me say it again. Jesus abides faithful and true. He abides faithful and true because he is by nature faithful and true. And he is this because he is faithful and true by nature, not because he's faithful when we're faithful and he's unfaithful when we're not. That's what's behind his identifier to this particular church. And that's a beautiful picture. It's a beautiful picture for us as individual Christians today in the 21st century. And it's a beautiful picture for us who know of other churches which may be walking in some level of unfaithfulness. Have you ever had times in your life with Christ when you were not faithful? It's a big question. Sometimes we don't like to admit it. Perhaps you never have, but I have had times that I was less than faithful, that I was unfaithful. And what this introduction says to me is that my unfaithfulness does not negate his faithfulness. And in that way, he's different toward his people than sometimes we are toward our people. Many times, our faithfulness in a situation may hinge on another person's faithfulness to us. And we live in a society where that becomes more and more the norm. And so those that are for us, we're for, and those that are against us, we're against. And if somebody is unfaithful and they become traitorous and they turn their back on us and they backstab us, well, maybe we won't be faithful to them anymore and things like that. And it goes on and on and on and on and on. The picture here is that Jesus is just the opposite. My unfaithfulness does not negate his faithfulness. And as we see how he addresses this church, even in light of their unfaithfulness, we actually gain a glimpse of how Jesus looks at us during times of unfaithfulness to him. And it also gives us insight into how he views churches today who are not faithful, but still go by the name of church. If a group has the name church in it, they are denying the faith, let's say. If you go back far enough in the history of that organization, that group, you will find a time when that was not the case. You will find a time where there was faithfulness. You will find a time where the gospel was central. You will find the time where Jesus was central. And a lot of times in congregations like that, you will find a remnant of people who still love Christ and who still love God and who still are true to the Lord. We've seen that in some of these other letters to some of the other churches. And so it gives us insight into how he views churches today who are not faithful, but who still go by the name of church. And this, friends, should give us great hope for those churches and for ourselves if we fall into unfaithfulness to the Lord, or if we're ever here at West Hills, and God forbid, West Hills begins to deviate and begins to fall into unfaithfulness to the Lord and the gospel and things of that nature. That should give us great hope. When you think about things that happened in Scripture, we know of one man who is very close to the Lord Jesus Christ who experienced this very principle in his life while Jesus was on earth and he was walking with Jesus. Do any of you have any idea who I'm talking about? That's not who I'm thinking about. Let me rephrase the question. And I'll come back to Judas. There was one guy who experienced the ultimate faithfulness of Jesus in the face of his total unfaithfulness. It's Peter. Now, here's the difference in Peter and Judas. Peter and Judas fell victim to the same sin, right? What was the difference, though, in terms of how it turned out? Well, Peter repented and Judas didn't. I'm going to give you something else to think about, though. Jesus said something to Peter, and Jesus said something about Judas. Here's what Jesus said about Judas. When he was talking to his disciples about how he was given them, and of what he was given, he would lose none except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. That was a statement about Judas. Do you remember that statement in the Gospels? It's in there. And Jesus talked about the son of perdition. He went so far as to say it would have been better for that man if he had never been born. So that was what he said about Judas. Here's what he said about Peter. Satan has desired to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith not fail. Here's the contrast between Judas and Peter. Satan sifted both of them. Judas failed. Peter didn't. Why didn't Peter fail? Because Jesus prayed for him that his faith not fail. Did he pray that prayer for Judas? Not according to the scriptures. He recognized Judas as the son of perdition. So what Bob said is true. Jesus was absolutely faithful to Judas despite the fact that he was the traitor. Right up until the point where when Judas came to the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus said to him, and it's recorded in one of the Gospels, "Friend, do you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" Jesus did nothing to him to cause him to treat Jesus like he treated Jesus. But the person I was thinking about was Peter. And Peter's unfaithfulness to Christ did nothing to affect Jesus' faithfulness to him. So much so that at the resurrection, one of the first things Jesus said to some of the first witnesses was, "Go and tell my disciples and Peter that I will go before them and meet them." Why did he single Peter out? Because Peter had denied 3 times that he knew him. This same principle that we see right here extended to the church in Laodicea, Peter experienced firsthand. We would experience it as well because of who Christ is and the faithfulness that he has. Jesus abides faithful and true because he is faithful and true by nature. This idea is reflected in a passage Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:11 as well. Let me just share with you those verses. 2 Timothy is a great book. Sometimes people ask me what my favorite Bible book is. I can never answer that question because there are several Bible books that I really, really like. But one of my favorites is 2 Timothy because it's written to this young guy, and Christ has ministered to me out of this book in so many ways over the years. But anyway, look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11. After Paul says that he endures everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory, verse 11 says this, "The saying is trustworthy." New King James says, "For this is a trustworthy saying. For if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful." New King James translates the same words. If we are unfaithful, yet he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. And the 13th verse is talking about the same principle that I'm talking about here in the letter to the church of Laodicea. Verse 12, "If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us." That's talking about ultimate denial for life. Not the kind of denial that Peter had, and not the kind of unfaithfulness that we experience only to repent of. And so that's a beautiful, beautiful picture. Absolutely beautiful. Peter experienced the very thing that Jesus holds out to the church at Laodicea when he denied Christ 3 times. But Peter was fully restored. Christ prayed for him that his faith not fail, and he repented with strong crying and tears. And you'll see that that's what Jesus calls the church at Laodicea to do. But back to this introduction. These first two titles are linked with one other identifier. Jesus also calls himself the beginning of the creation of God. What is that about? Well, I'll tell you what that's about. That reflects what Paul says of Christ in Colossians 1:15, that Jesus is, quote, "the image of the invisible God and the firstborn of all creation. And this is the foundation from which Jesus can claim that he is the Amen, the faithful and true witness. Who is Jesus? He's the image of the invisible God. So you see Jesus, you see God's image. That's what it's saying. That's a heavy statement in and of itself. He's the firstborn of all creation. That is, he's the heir of all things because he is the unbegotten or the begotten Son, the only begotten Son of God. And so that's what Paul was saying in Colossians. John is linking to that when he uses this phrase, the beginning of God's creation. And that identity of Jesus is what makes him the Amen, the faithful and the true witness. Okay? So that's Jesus' identifier. This is who this letter is from. And once he identifies himself as the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, he then continues his letter by saying, I know your works. Now, how many times have we seen that in a letter, in these seven letters? A lot, right? Like all of them? I know your works. And what he's going to do when he says, I know your works is, he's now going to bring a faithful and true witness to the church at Laodicea. And the witness is first going to be negative and then positive. Now, in some of the other letters, he brings a true witness and it's positive because he focuses on the good things that that church does. Laodicea doesn't have any good things that he's going to focus on. And so the focus is going to be on the negative things that Laodicea is doing, but it's not going to stay negative. It's going to move positive. And so the I know your works part leads Jesus to bring a faithful and true witness to the church at Laodicea. The witness is first negative. And the negative witness is then followed by a positive witness. And so listen to the negative witness. Verse 15. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. There's the negative witness. The negative witness continues. So because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spit you or vomit you out of my mouth. Verse 17, for you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. That was the attitude of the citizens in Laodicea, by the way. They were exceedingly wealthy because of the trade in black wool. They were exceedingly wealthy because of rich agricultural lands and being on the commercial trade route. They were exceedingly wealthy because of the medical center. And the citizens of Laodicea were constantly boasting in the fact that they were rich and that they had prospered and that they needed nothing. And so Jesus picks up on the self-talk of the day, if you want to call it that. He picks up on what was normative talk and attitude in the city of Laodicea by the people who were surrounding this church because that had crept into the attitude of these Christians. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. And so Jesus says to them what they need to hear. That is a negative, faithful, and true witness. And it's faithful and true because he tells them the truth about themselves. And that is exactly what they needed to hear. Because they're under this delusion that everything is fine. And so he reveals to them, no, it's not fine. And that is what Jesus reveals to us too. That is what Jesus reveals to us as well. The scripture is like a mirror that reflects back what we are in comparison to what Christ has called us to be. And so if we read and study the scripture regularly and we're praying over it and thinking about it, then inevitably that's going to happen. If we are in Christ, then that's going to happen because the Holy Spirit is doing a work of sanctification in us. And Paul says in Romans 8 that we've been predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ, the image of God's Son. And one of the ways that the sanctification process happens is that God takes Scripture and mirrors back to us what His ideal is versus who we are, so that we can come to a place of realizing where we're blind, where we're naked, where we're poor, where we need to repent, what we need to make right before the Lord, so that He can then take that and burn it out and make us more like Christ. And so that's what Jesus is doing to these folks, this church. He's telling them the truth about themselves. Why do they need to know the truth about themselves? If you don't know the truth about yourself, you can't do anything about that aspect of your life. You can't bring it into conformity to Christ. And so that's the negative witness about this church and against this church. And he follows that with a positive witness to this church. Look at verse 18. Notice how it starts. I counsel you. I counsel you. That's interesting. So who's talking? Jesus Christ, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ had the authority to say, this is where you're at. You're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I command you, get your act together. That's not how he approaches the church. It's more like he says, let me give you some input. Let me counsel you. The Holy Spirit, the Paraclete, is called the Counselor, the one that comes alongside. The one that comes alongside of us in our journey as we're walking along, and he comes alongside and becomes a permanent companion whose goal is to lead us more and more and more and more and deeper and deeper and deeper into Christ. And that's how Jesus approaches this church. The approach to this church, which was the most rotten of the churches out of the seven, Jesus approaches with the most gentleness. Whereas with Ephesus, he was much more direct, because they weren't this far gone. There's a lesson in that. It reflects who Christ is as we see him in the Gospels. And the people that were broken the most were approached by Christ with the most compassion and gentleness. And that was a fulfillment of prophecy. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench. That's who Christ is. That's who Christ is. And so the woman that came into Simon the Pharisee's house, she was treated by Jesus with the utmost compassion. And the woman who was taken in adultery, who the Pharisees wanted to stone, she was treated by Jesus with the utmost compassion. And this church, which is the most rotten of the seven, is treated by Jesus with the utmost of compassion. I counsel you. Let me give you some input. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, in white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Did you notice how he takes from the cultural climate that these Christians were living in, and he uses that to give them instruction? Laodicea was exceedingly wealthy. One of the forms of that wealth was gold. Unbelievable amounts of gold. The city was known for it. I counsel you to buy from me gold. Not that gold. You don't need the gold of the world. Buy from me gold. Gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich. White garments. That's a contrast as over against the black wool that Laodicea was known for. Your city's famous for this wool. But I offer you white garments, so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen. The city was known for the eye salve that it was made at the medical complex. Salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Get from me the real salve. that can help you see really, truly, the reality. And more importantly, who I am and what's most important. It's a marvelous way that he approaches that church. Now listen to his positive witness even more. If you look at verse 19, it says, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent." What were they to repent of? What was he calling them to repent from? Well, they were to repent from their complacency, their lack of zeal. Be zealous and repent. They were to repent from a false sense of personal security because they thought that they were fine. They thought that they were prospering and they were rich and they needed nothing. They were to repent from their pseudo-wealth and spirituality. And they were to do so in order to gain true wealth. What was the true wealth? Christ's favor, Christ's fellowship, Christ's person, Christ's dynamism. How does a person or a church go about repenting of things like complacency, lack of zeal, false security, pseudo-wealth and spirituality? Verse 8 gives us an idea of that. And you've got to get behind the kind of language that's used. This is a usage of language that appears elsewhere in Scripture. It's the use of figurative language to communicate spiritual lessons. Let me show you two examples, one from the Old Testament and one from the New Testament, other than here. Take a look at Isaiah 55 really quickly. You go back to Isaiah 55. Very interesting passage there. Now listen to the first verses of the 55th chapter of Isaiah. God is speaking through the prophet Isaiah to Judah. And if you study the history of Judah during the time that Isaiah wrote his prophecies, you would see a parallel between Judah and their attitudes versus their real spiritual reality and the church in Laodicea and their external attitude versus the real spiritual reality. Let me tell you what I mean. If you go back, just stay in Isaiah 55, and I'll point this out. "You say, 'I'm rich, I've prospered, and I need nothing,' not realizing that you're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked." When Isaiah prophesied to Israel, that's exactly how they saw themselves. They were prospering as a nation. And they thought everything was great. But in reality, they were, before God, what the Laodiceans were before God. That comes out really clear. Really clear if you read the prophecy of Isaiah. Now, by the time you get to the 55th chapter, here's what God is saying to the Judeans through Isaiah. "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come buy and eat." You see the contrast there? He who has no money, come buy and eat. He goes on, "Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread and your labor for that which does not satisfy?" And then he says, "Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in rich food." And then in verse 3, he's going to identify what the rich food is. "Incline your ear and come to me, hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast and sure love for David." He's calling them back to walk in faith with him and by faith to keep his ways and walk in his commandments. And so you see the figurative language. "Come everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy in wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in rich food." Let me show you another. Look at Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22 and and find the 17th verse. Very figurative here again. In the conclusion of the book, John writes these words, "The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.'" The Spirit is the Spirit of God. The bride is the redeemed people of God. The Spirit and the bride say, "Come." And let the one who hears say, "Come." And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. Figurative language. Calling people to God. Calling people to Himself. This is an invitation to seek God for that which is true wealth, He Himself. And to seek Him to give power and ability to walk in His ways and to keep His rules. How do you apply that personally? If you were here Sunday, I started the message out by talking about how Peter was walking in his rhythm for the day. He and John were. Because while they were in Jerusalem, they kept the hours of prayer in the temple. Do you remember me talking about that? And I asked the question, what is your rhythm? What is your spiritual rhythm? Do you have a spiritual rhythm? Or is it just hit and miss? A spiritual rhythm, if I can use that term, is a person's daily, purposeful, focused, disciplined time with God and for God. And ideally, it happens regularly and every day. The rhythm's going to be different from person to person to person. But there's one thing that's sure. As I feed on the Word of God, and as I seek Him in prayer, I grow. Right? As I personally worship Him, I grow. As I'm in His Word, I grow. As I seek Him in prayer, I grow. He shines the light on the heart. He takes away fear. He gives courage. He gives wisdom. He gives insight. He reminds me of the sins of the day so that I can lay them out before Him and say, "You're right. I blew it here. I blew it there. I shouldn't have said that. I shouldn't have thought those thoughts. I shouldn't have had that look. I shouldn't have reacted toward Raquel that way. I shouldn't have flipped that driver off." That's not intended to be a joke, right? I say some of this to my shame. This happened several years ago, but I was going through a light, and I had the green, and this lady comes blasting through. And before I knew what I was doing, I had raised my hand like that and given her the finger. And then I said, "Why did I do that?" You think that was my flesh? No, really. Spontaneously, sometimes, the flesh gets the best of us. And some of you are saying, "Well, I would never do that." Yeah, I know, but I bet you if you were saying, "I never do that," you've also cursed somebody in your mind. And if you hadn't cursed somebody in your mind, I guarantee you, your flesh gets unruly and you manifest in certain other ways. Now, here's what happens. If we're not walking close to Christ, if we're not laying our hearts bare before Him on a regular basis, we are not going to keep short accounts of those things. Nor will we have the power to keep the flesh suppressed so that those things don't take place. Because the only way that we walk in the Spirit is to walk close to Christ. And that means we've got to have a rhythm of prayer. And we've got to have a rhythm of being in His Word. And ideally, we're intaking His Word and we're memorizing it and we're meditating on it. And we're interacting with other brothers and sisters in Christ. And we're holding each other accountable. And we're talking to each other about our faults and our sins and our failings, like James chapter 5 says. And we're living honest lives before Christ. And that's what Jesus is calling this church back to. That's what He's calling them back to. That's how you buy for yourself gold that's truly gold. That's how you buy for yourself white garments that covers your nakedness. That's how we buy for ourselves eye salve that helps us really see clearly. It's spending time with Christ regularly as often as possible. Paul goes so far as to say in 1 Thessalonians, I believe the last chapter, pray without ceasing. That's one of those little phrases we skip over, and many, many Christians never go to a place where they're trying to labor so that they learn to pray without ceasing, where they train their hearts and their minds to pray in such a way that they have a prayer dialogue going spiritually as they're going through their day. But Paul didn't say to the Thessalonians, pray without ceasing for no reason at all. He meant it. That's what Jesus is getting at here. That's what Isaiah 55, 1 through 3 or 4 is talking about. That's what Revelation 22 is talking about. That's what Revelation chapter 3, verse 18 is talking about. That's the way you buy gold, white garments, eye salve, by walking with Christ and developing a personal rhythm in doing that. Now here's a question. Do you think Jesus' reproof is retributive, vindictive, or restorative? It's restorative. And the reason we know that is what he says in verse 19. Those whom I love. Now that tells me something. This church is the most rotten of the seven. Jesus says, those whom I love, I reprove. If my memory's correct, this is the only church that he says that he loves. I don't think that appears in the other six. I may be wrong, but I don't think it appears in the other six. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. I'm calling you out because I love you. And the evidence of my love is reproof and discipline. That so flies in the face of our day and age. It totally flies in the face of our day and age. Our day and age, people think, if you love me, you're always going to say things that make me feel good, and you're never going to make me feel uncomfortable. And you surely wouldn't call me out about faults, because who are you to judge? Because every person on the planet, whether they're Christians or not, knows that verse, judge not so that you won't be judged. Have you ever noticed that? That's the most popular verse in the world, right? I mean, people just must pick it up subliminally from everything they listen to or see on TV. Everybody knows that verse. This is the opposite of what Jesus is saying. Those whom I love, I reprove. Reprove is a somewhat negative word. And I discipline. Discipline brings stress and pressure and pain, but it has a good end in mind. Those whom I love you, Laodiceans, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Be zealous and repent. You say, well, man, I'm so tired. I'm so worn out. They're saying probably, man, we're so lukewarm. How can we be zealous? There's only one way to be zealous. C.H. Spurgeon used to say this to pastors, labor yourself dead and then pray yourself alive again. Now let's talk about that with lay people. There's only one way to maintain zeal, and that's through connection with Christ and prayer. And what we do many times as followers of Jesus is that when we're feeling down, when we're feeling out, when we're feeling depressed, when we're feeling the opposite of zealous, then we don't want to go worship, we don't want to hang out with Christians, we don't want to read the Bible, and we sure don't want to pray. That's when we should be praying, because that's a signal that spiritually I'm depleted. When I get depressed, when I get despairing, it means that I'm spiritually depleted and I've got my eyes on the wrong focal point. I'm not looking at Christ. And I'm not looking at His truth. And so the way that the zeal comes back is a good dose of Jesus Christ. Through the Word, through prayer, stuff like that. You following? You tracking? Okay. So anyway, it's not retributive or vindictive. It is restorative. It's designed to restore, because he tells this church that he's reproving them because he loves them. And so it is with us. The worst thing that we can do when the Word starts reproving something in our lives is run from it so that we don't have to deal with the something. The best thing we can do is let the Word and the Holy Spirit have its work in our hearts and deal with what God is revealing. Okay. So let me try to finish this. After Jesus gave his negative and his positive witness to this church, He extends an invitation to anyone who will hear his invite to respond. And that's what's in verse 20. Listen to verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. How many of you have memorized that verse? Right? How many of you memorized that verse in an evangelism course? I did. Right? Lay Institute for Evangelism, 1971. That's when I learned it. Okay. Yeah, that's great. Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and sup with him, and he with me. And so he's knocking at the door of your heart right now, and you need to open the door and let him in. Have you heard that? That's usually the way that this verse is used. And verse 20 is one of those verses in the New Testament that is so often misapplied because it's taken out of context. And so I just quoted the verse for you. How is the verse misapplied? Let me tell you how it's misapplied. The verse is misapplied in evangelism when somebody tells someone what I just said. Listen, Jesus is standing outside the door of your heart and knocking, and it's up to you to let him in. And so accept Jesus by faith and ask him to come into your heart, and he will come in, because this verse says that he will come in. In other words, if you want to gain salvation, ask Jesus into your heart, and he will come in and fellowship with you. And I know that many of us have heard that verse, and I have to be honest with you, I've used that verse in situations where I was sharing the gospel, not recently, but back when I was a younger believer. So some of you are asking, so what's wrong with this? Well, let me explain to you what's wrong with it. It's actually a wrong application of the verse for two reasons. First of all, because people don't come to know God by asking Jesus to come into their heart. So if that's true, how do people come to know God? The way people come to know God is by having Jesus by the Holy Spirit create in them a new heart. Do you understand the difference? That's what it means to be born again. It's when the Spirit creates in you a new heart, which enables a person to see the truth of Christ and the truth of the gospel and then respond in faith. That's the promise of the new covenant that's given in Jeremiah and then that's given in Ezekiel. In Ezekiel, it says, I will remove from them the heart of stone that's in their flesh, and I will give them a heart of flesh, and I will give them a new spirit, and I will put my spirit within them, and my spirit within them will cause them to walk in my ways and keep my commands. That's the new covenant promise. That's the way people are born again. The Spirit comes and gives us a new heart. He makes us alive. And that's why Jesus said to Nicodemus, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. A birth has to take place first before we can perceive spiritual reality. So that's why using that verse is a misapplication. If we use that verse by saying, Jesus is knocking on the door of your heart and you need to open your heart and let him in. Does that make sense? All right. Here's a second reason. In context, Jesus is knocking on the door, not of someone's heart, but on the door of a church. Does that make sense? That's what's happening here. He's knocking on the door of a church. And it happens to be the church in Laodicea. And he's knocking so that if even one member of that church, or if just the angel of the church hears his reproof, that's how he's knocking, he's reproving, and he's disciplining. If even one person hears his reproof and opens to him, he will come in and eat. That is fellowship with him. Now, I want you to notice the words. Look at the way the words are laid out in Scripture. It's really important to see how words are formed. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come. Does it say I will come into him or I will come into him? What does your version say? I will come into him. I arrived tonight out there in the parking lot, got out of my car, and came in to the auditorium. I ate some food at lunch today, and I put the food into me. You see the difference? The wording here is talking about somebody letting Jesus back into his church. The letter's written to a church. He's standing at the door and knocking and saying, If anyone hears my voice out here and opens the door into this church in Laodicea that has nothing good about it, but that I love supremely, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. That is, I will fellowship with him. I'll hang out with him. I'll get close with him. I'll renew him. And things will begin to change. Taken in context, this is a promise that gives great hope to this church at Laodicea, as well as to any church that is unfaithful. In any church that we see that is unfaithful, this could happen. This could happen very easily. So here's the hope, that it only takes one person. Do you see that in here? I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in. It only takes one person to turn from unfaithfulness, untruth, and open to Jesus. For Jesus then re-enters a church, and he can begin to bring restoration to a congregation. And finally, then the letter closes with the familiar words, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, also as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now here's a question. Did anyone take Jesus up on his offer in the church in Laodicea? Historically, I would say somebody did. Why do I say that? Well, we know from history that the church survived the persecutions of the first through the third centuries. So when Constantine declared Christianity a legal religion, when Constantine declared Christianity a legal religion, the church in Laodicea was still there. So it had survived the 10 major persecutions that hit the Roman Empire and the Christians that took place during the first two centuries, or the first through the early part of the third centuries. And between the close of the First Council of Nicaea, which was held in AD 325, and the opening of the Council of Constantinople, which was held in AD 381, there was actually a synod held in the city of Laodicea, where people from the churches in Asia Minor and elsewhere came together. And they held a synod there. The synod was held for the purpose of determining certain church matters, church discipline matters, membership matters, matters that pertain to priests, matters that pertain to churches. That synod was held around AD 363 or perhaps AD 365. And so we know that the church at Laodicea was there and was vital and was vibrant. It had survived the persecutions. Here's something else we know from history. There were delegates from the church of Laodicea who were present at the Council of Chalcedon. Do you know what the Council of Chalcedon was? It was in 451 AD, and that's where the Christology, the doctrine of Christ that we have today, came from. The Council of Chalcedon, or Chalcedon, depending on how you want to pronounce it, that was held in 451. There were delegates from the church at Laodicea present at the Council of Chalcedon. They and their city were called Trimataria, and that's a reference to the Trimata. Do you know what a Trimata was? Do you remember I mentioned that there was a certain kind of cloak that was woven from black wool that was the envy of everybody in Asia Minor because it came from the black wool that came from the city of Laodicea? Well, it was called a Trimata. And so those that were delegates to the Council of Chalcedon and the city of Laodicea, they were labeled Trimataria, referring to the tunics woven from black wool that Laodicea was known for, probably because some of them had those tunics. And so from that, I would say that at least for some centuries, somebody probably heard the knock of Jesus. And as a result of that, that church lasted for, well, I don't really know when the church went out of existence, which is also great hope for us, because it says that Jesus is true to his word. And so what lesson is there in these things? Well, in addition to the lessons I focused on earlier, a final lesson is this, that whether in this church or in a church that's totally unfaithful to Christ, Jesus loves that church. Jesus loves that church. And if even one person opens to him, great things can take place in any congregation, in any church. Over time, as more and more people return to faithfulness to Christ, the faithful one, and I think as it was in Laodicea, so it could be in many churches even today. So let's pray, and then we'll get out of here. We went a little bit long. Father, thank you for your mercy and grace to us. We pray that you would take what's been spoken and use it in our lives. Seal what we've talked about regarding the Church of Laodicea to our hearts. And help us walk more closely with you. Father, we know not what tomorrow brings forth. We surely do not know what next year will bring forth. But one thing we know for sure. Every good and perfect gift comes down from you, the Father of lights, in whom is no variation or shadow of change. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So help us so develop a rhythm of prayer and reading the Word and seeking you and walking with you, that we take our personal center and the center for our family and the center for this church from your stability, your faithfulness, and your ever-present power for your glory's sake and for our good. Dismiss us now and go with us in Jesus' name. Amen.